Philippians 2. 2 weeks ago, I reread Philippians 3 through 11, but our focus is going to be on 12 and 13, but I thought it would be good to read this in context. And I'm not for sure, but I'm thinking that we might spend another week in verses 12 and 13. There's a lot of stuff there. I'm very excited for this sermon, especially after you've worked on it for 2 weeks and you have it all in your head and you just want to let it out. But beloved, let us now hear God's most holy and inspired word, starting at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Let us now ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and hearing of his word. O Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge your sovereignty. We acknowledge your sovereignty in salvation, as we have just read and what we will hear. And Lord, we pray that you will use your word, the gospel, to work in our hearts this day. May you convict us. For those who don't believe, may you convert them. And above all things, give us comfort in the gospel. So Lord, help me now to speak clearly and faithfully your word, and may you receive all the glory that is due unto you. Hear now our prayer. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, outside of our church, we have a sign that says First Reformed Church. And the nickname that is typically given to Reformed people by non-Reformed Christians is we're called Calvinists. And typically we're accused of being followers of John Calvin, the reformer of the 16th century. But we're not followers of Calvin. We're followers of Jesus Christ. But despite this accusation, we should proudly call ourselves Calvinists. We do agree with the teachings of John Calvin, only so far as they agree with Scripture. We agree with what he taught, what Paul taught, and what Jesus taught. Charles Spurgeon says this in his defense of Calvinism. He says, "If any man asks me whether I am ashamed to be called a Calvinist, I answer, I wish to be called nothing but a Christian. But if you ask me, do I hold the doctrinal view which were held by John Calvin? I reply, I do. I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to be called Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. If anyone should ask me what I mean by a Calvinist, I should reply, he is the one who says salvation is of the Lord. And I'm sure you've been asked before by people maybe in the community or maybe a stranger that you've talked to, is what makes a Reformed church different from other churches? And I want to give you the answer. When we say that we belong to a Reformed church, we say we believe that God is 100% in control and sovereign over salvation, and we contribute nothing, absolutely nothing. If I do good, it is the work of God. If I do bad and sin, that is my own doing. So we uphold God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And if we try to overthink it, it's kind of hard to grasp. And that's what many people struggle with. But you also need to know that the majority of Christianity don't consider themselves Calvinists. And what I mean by that is they don't believe that salvation is 100% the work of God. The nickname that is typically given for non-Calvinist, I know I don't like that we have to label ourselves, but in order to distinguish ourselves, we have these names, that non-Calvinist Christians are called Arminians after the teaching of Jacob Arminius. So Arminians believe what we call free will. And in this teaching is believed that all men have the power and ability to choose God. So this is what you need to keep in mind as we go through this sermon. I say all this stuff so that when I say Calvinist and Arminian, you're not confused. So a Calvinist, or what we believe or what we confess to believe, is that salvation is all the work of God. But the Arminian would say that salvation is the work of God and man. And I fully understand that as people listen to this sermon, as it's posted on Valley, there are going to be people that disagree with what I'm about to say. But before you get angry at whoever's listening in TV land, is to listen to what the scriptures say. Just examine it and see if this is true. Be a good Berean. So the main question we have is God completely sovereign over salvation, or does man have some type of role in salvation? And we're going to consider our passage in Philippians 2, 12, and 13. This might be a little bit translated a little bit differently, but it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. So what the Arminian Christian struggles with is the understanding of God being absolutely sovereign over our salvation and our responsibility. What you'll hear people say, unfortunately, is that they say, well, if God is sovereign over man's will, then we're just robots and puppets. But the answer to that is no. We are not robots. We're not puppets. Robots and puppets don't have a will. But man does have a will. Man is made in the image of God. And what does God have? He has a will. So therefore, we have a will. And if we look at Genesis 2 and 3, God created man and then gave him a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in Genesis 3, we get to see that choice. And what does Adam do? Makes the wrong choice. And even in Philippians 2, it makes reference or implies that all people have a will. For it says, "For God works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure." Unlike a puppet or a robot, you can make a real choice. You can make the choice of coming to church or not coming to church. You can make the choice of wearing a blue shirt or a red shirt. You can make a choice over real coffee and decaf coffee. You can make real choices. Those, you have made that choice based on your will or your desire. And whether you are a Calvinist or an Arminian, we're in agreement that we have a will and that we make real choices. But we disagree on what we're free to choose. Do all men have the ability to choose God? Well, the Arminian and even the Roman Catholic would say yes. They would say our sin nature is not totally corrupt. They would explain it as being simply sick. And if our sin nature is simply being sick, think of a sick person in the bed. They have the ability to choose to get out of bed. But there's a problem there, is that the Bible nowhere explains our sin nature as a sickness, but rather it's described as being dead in our transgressions and sins. Dead. And I won't read the verses, but here are a few to consider. Colossians 2:13, Ephesians 2:1, and Romans 5:12. That all speaks of being dead, our sin nature being dead. Now let me ask you, can a dead man choose to get out of the grave? No. If you're dead, you're dead. We're dead. Spiritually speaking, we're as dead as Lazarus was in the tomb. And Lazarus only came out of the tomb after Jesus called him and put life in him. And likewise, we are under the bondage of sin unless Christ calls us by the preaching of the word and then gives us his Holy Spirit. But the Arminian or the Roman Catholic will say to me, "Wait a minute, Cody, you crazy Calvinist. I have one verse that proves that you are wrong." And they pick the famous and wonderful passage. They say John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, my response would be, consider the context of John 3:16. In John 3:3-8, we have this interaction with Nicodemus and Jesus. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus is speaking of regeneration, spiritual birth. And he's saying that that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And notice that Jesus compares our spiritual birth with physical birth. So let me ask you, did you have the ability to choose your parents when you were born? Did you have the ability to choose what hospital you would be born at and what time you would be born at? You had no choice. I had no choice. But if we had no ability to choose our physical birth, why would we have the ability to choose our spiritual birth? Only those who have been born again will believe in Christ and have eternal life. We do choose in the sense that we have faith, we believe, we repent. But the only way you're going to do that is if the Holy Spirit first works in you. And that's where the fatal error comes in Arminian theology. It says that the man's nature is only sick. Man has a will and does have real choices, but they only choose according to their nature. I've often used my example of the nature of a pig choosing mud over water, but you probably heard me say that too many times, so I'm going to give you a new one. I heard this from a pastor. Let's say that in a room you have rotting meat and carrots, and you put a vulture in that room. What is the vulture going to choose? It's going to choose the rotting meat because that's its nature. It desires rotting flesh. But now let's say you put a rabbit into that same room with the rotting flesh and the carrots. What is the rabbit going to choose? It's going to choose the carrot because it's its nature to eat carrots or vegetables. It doesn't have a natural desire to choose the other. And likewise, if you put an unbelieving, unregenerate person in a room to choose God over sin, the unregenerate person is going to choose sin every time because that is its nature. And it's only the work of God that works in us first before we can actually choose God. The unbeliever hates God. The unbeliever doesn't desire God. And Romans 8, 5 through 8 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." And this is where I want you to hear. "For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Right there we see man does not have a desire for God. If you were to talk to me when I was 15 or 16, I had no desire to follow God. No desire. And somewhere between 18 and 19, something changed. And the things that were once pleasurable to me were no longer pleasurable. And I can't explain that by my own free will. It was God who grabbed me and changed me. And the same thing happened to you. Even for those of you who have grown up in the church, there was a time when you believed. There was a time when you were regenerated, and it could have happened when you were 2 or 3 or 16. But not only does God initiate salvation, He also keeps our salvation. It says, "Continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for His good pleasure." So when we hear "work" and "God" in the same passage, it should bring us back to Ephesians 1:6. Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I'm just going to sit back for a moment. I'm going to let you guys just digest this for a second. I understand that when we deal with God's sovereignty over salvation, that sometimes it makes your head want to explode. But I really hope, by the grace of God, I'm making this as simple as possible. Because the reason why it's hard isn't because it's necessarily a hard doctrine. What makes this hard is that we're sinful. And that it's easier or it's more desirable to say that we have some role in our salvation. So I'm going to stop and I'm going to go back here. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So what is the work mentioned here? It's a work of salvation, work of sanctification. Who will bring it to completion? Or who began the work? It was God. Who will bring it to completion? It is God. So the salvation of our souls from beginning to end is the work of God and Him alone. That is essentially the sermon. So if you forget everything else in the sermon, remember your salvation is all the work of God. All the work of God. And to our Christian friends who believe in free will, we need to ask them a question. I'm going to reword this a different ways. If you believe that you initiated your salvation, then are you the one who keeps your salvation? Let me reword this. If you have free will to choose God to be saved, then do you have the free will to reject God once you are saved? Logically, in this view, if you can choose it, you can lose it. And that's why we see, unfortunately, many young Christians, some true Christians, some not Christians, but so they walk an altar or they say a prayer, they get baptized, they commit some terrible sin, they think they lose their salvation, so they go again, walk the aisle, say a prayer, get rebaptized, and some people get baptized like 3 or 4 times. And why is that? Because they think that what keeps them saved is them. We do not keep our salvation at all. It's all God. Here's the thing. Once you're born again, once you're given the gift of faith by God, you can't lose it. And I don't want you to turn there. I mean, you can if you want to, but I just want you to hear the words of Jesus from John 6. And tell me whose will he's talking about. And if you're turning to that, it's verses 39 through 51. I've broken it up a little bit. But 39 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then 47 through 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Now, in all those verses that I've read, did you hear Jesus once say, "if, maybe, or might," when it comes to your salvation? No. And whose will is he talking about? He's speaking of God's will. And what is God's will? That he will lose none of his people, and that all who believe in Christ will have eternal life. So what will be the result of God's will when he chooses to save you? You will believe. You will have eternal life. You will be raised up on the last day. You will live forever. Beloved, you don't have to doubt your salvation. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he has given you the Holy Spirit, you are saved. You are saved. Now, will you have those days where you goof up and you sin and you lose that assurance? Yes. But ultimately, your salvation rests in the grace of God. What the Bible teaches and what we believe is God is the one who initiates salvation. He's the one who keeps it. So let's examine our passage one more time in Philippians 2. It says, continue or work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, when you see that word work or work out, you might think, well, that's right there. It's saying that we work with God to be saved. But that's not what the word work out is not speaking of our effort, essentially. But the word means to bring to completion. It has an idea of molding into fitness. So if you want to get in physical shape, you're going to have to exert energy. And you're going to have to use the tools which God has given you. So you have the dumbbells, you have the bench press. Now, if you have no desire or no will to exercise, what's going to happen to those weights? They're going to collect dust. Likewise, in order to grow in our sanctification, if we are going to get molded into the image of Christ, we are going to need to use the tools that God has given us. That means we have to read the Word of God. We need to pray. We need to come to worship. So there's a sense where we're active, but the only thing is, you're not going to pray. You're not going to read unless God first works in you. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do. So here's another question. Why? Why doesn't God allow us to have a role? I mean, would it hurt him to let us have like maybe 5% of our effort to save us? Well, here's the thing. If we contributed to 1% of our salvation, we would have something to boast in. And Scripture says if salvation is of works, then it's no longer of grace. If we had a penny's worth to boast in, we're robbing God of His glory. And that's exactly what happens when you believe that you co-work with God to be saved. And you know what happens when you believe in a man's base salvation? It exalts man and it lowers God. But if you read Ephesians 2, in the first part, it says we're to be humbled. And we should be humbled by this. Beloved, unfortunately, what happens in Reformed churches is we do dig in these deep things and we get a big head and we just want to say everything that we know about Reformed theology, or we want to beat them over the head with TULIP, the doctrines of grace. And that shouldn't happen. It should be a contradiction to be a prideful Calvinist, but we're sinful. So all this, the whole purpose of God being the one who works in you, both the will and to do, is to humble you. And I ask you, does this doctrine humble you? That God is in control of your salvation and you don't have 1 cent to add to it? And ultimately, the whole purpose of this is that God receives the glory. So, beloved, we're now at the end of the sermon, and I just want to summarize everything that was said. So the question at the beginning, is God sovereign over our salvation, or does man have some role into it? And the answer is that God is completely sovereign over salvation. And I ask you, would you want your weak and feeble, sinful soul to be the reason to stay saved? I wouldn't. If it was up to me to stay saved, I would be lost a long time ago. Or is it more comforting to know that God has you in His hands and He will not let you fall? You may sin, but He is the one that keeps you. Hebrews 12:2 says, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, and then listen to this last part. He is the author and He is the finisher of our faith. He He begins our faith. He ends our faith. Let me close with the saying of Spurgeon. I think what he says here summarizes everything that has just been said. He says, "If I am prayerful, God makes me prayerful. If I have graces, they are God's gift to me. If I hold on in a consistent life, it is because He upholds me with His hand. I do nothing whatever towards my own preservation except what God Himself first does in me. Whatever I have, all the goodness is of the Lord alone. Where I sin, that is my own. But where I act rightly, that is of God wholly and completely." Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, we are truly humbled by this doctrine. We know that sometimes we struggle with these things and understand these things because we view you more in a human perspective rather than acknowledging you as the sovereign, infinite God that you are. So Lord, we pray that you will illuminate our minds with this, help us to meditate upon this and feed upon what we've just heard, and that you'll use this sermon, your scripture passage, to soften hard hearts, to transform hearts, and give us hearts that desire to read your word and to pray and to worship. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins and our struggles, and help us to look to Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And now we pray as the Lord taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and glory forever. Amen.